I didn't want that on the tape, so I just wanted to say that. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to continue to study in Hebrews. I'll tell you what, every time, and I've studied this book, I don't know, half a dozen different times in my Christian experience, and every time I study this book, every time I read this book, it's just a thrill to my soul. And to see, I think it's because it's so focused on the person of Christ. It's so intensely written with this one view in mind to show us the greatness and the superiority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you know what, brethren, we ought to be falling in love with Him every day. Every day of our lives, we all fall in love again with the Lord Jesus, realizing how much He loves us. And so we're going to read chapter 2 in its entirety. We're only going to cover about half of it today. Things worked out that I'm going to be here for about 3 weeks in a row. Some changes, some cancellations, and some changes were done. And so I'm going to do that for the next 3 weeks. We'll be looking at Hebrews in the morning and continuing with the Levitical sacrifices in the evening. So we'll just do the first 8 verses of chapter 2 today, hopefully, but we'll read the entire chapter for its context. Therefore, in the light of everything in chapter 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how can we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor for them that are tempted. May God add his blessing to the reading and understanding of his word. You know, humans are by nature extremists. I mean, we go from one extreme to the other. You know, we walk, just give you an example, we walk into a building, it's too hot, or it's too cold. How many times do you walk into a building and think, boy, it's just right, unless it's your own home that you can, and even in my house, it's like it's either too hot or too cold because there's 7 of us, you know, want to control it. We're extreme, it's too hot or it's too cold. You know, I'm thinking about it today, since Franklin Delano Roosevelt was elected for 4 terms. You think about how the government's gone here in America. It goes 1 or 2 elections to the Democrats, then 1 or 2 elections to the Republicans, then back to the Democrats. You think about it. You had Eisenhower, then you had Kennedy. and Johnson. Then you had Nixon and Ford. Then you had Carter. Then you had Reagan and Bush. Then you had Bill Clinton. Then you got Bush. We just go back from one extreme to the other. And the pendulum just swings back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. We, by our nature, are extremists. But the Lord Jesus Christ was a man in perfect balance. In Him, the justice and the love of God met together. In Him, grace and truth were perfectly in balance. In Him, He knew when to be silent and He knew when to speak. He knew when to answer a question and when to let it go by. He knew when to do everything in absolute perfect balance in His life. And it's what you and I need. And the only way we can find that balance is in the person of Christ, in reading of His Word, in following in His footsteps. Now here's the other thing that the Jewish people were out of balance. It was concerning angels. Here you had the Sadducees that didn't even believe that angels existed. And they were way over here and didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. And then you had this other extreme which not only believed that angels existed, but adored the angels, worshiped the angels. You see, there's extremes. And here in the book of Hebrews, we find the proper balance. Angels, at this particular moment in time, are higher than you and I. They're higher in position. They're higher in their power. They're higher in their intelligence. They're higher in their nearness to God. They're higher in their service for God. They stand at His beck and call. And they always answer Him immediately and fully in everything that He commands them to do. For this moment, angels are higher than you and I. We're like children in the house of God. And in the house of God, there's those that are the servants of God, and yet they have responsibilities for us, and they minister to us. But there's going to come a day, brethren, when you and I will be there in glory, seated along with the Lord Jesus Christ upon that throne, kings and priests to the Most High God, heirs of God of all that exists and co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ of all there is, visible and invisible. And at that moment in eternity, you and I will be there and angels will minister to our beck and call. You know, Jim always kids me all the time about, you know, I've got a wife and three daughters, and so, you know, I just lay around the house and just snap my fingers and they come and yeah, right. Anyway, brother, for you and I in heaven, we're going to have millions and millions of angels at our beck and call. So it says in the last verse of chapter 1, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? What a wonderful truth that is for us. I'll tell you what, there shouldn't be a single believer in this room this morning that isn't just longing to be in heaven. If you don't just have an urge just to have the rapture happen right now and be with Him, there's something wrong. I mean, I just assume to have it be done before I get the next word out of my mouth. Just to be with the Lord. Behold Him in all of His glory. Put this body of sin aside. Put this body of suffering and pain and discouragement and sadness and all the things that just weigh us down in this life. To have that all put aside and be in those new glorified bodies that God has given us. I don't know, I might even be better looking in heaven than I am today. But to be longing for that. And like I said this morning, the breaking of bread, we can't begin to imagine all that's waiting for us in heaven. That's why the things of this world should be just so unimportant to us, because right around the corner is the coming of Christ. And he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, looking at all the truth of chapter 1, looking at these seven manifestations of the glory of Christ that we found in verses 2 and 3, looking at the seven quotations from the Old Testament, mainly from the book of Psalms, that manifest forth the superiority of Christ to the angels, the greatest of all created beings, and yet Christ is superior, because to none of the angels did God ever say, "Sit down on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." None of the angels did he ever call, "My son, this day have I begotten thee." None of the angels have had that. And he says, therefore, in the light of all this, we ought, or it's more necessary, that we give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Brethren, to you and I have been entrusted great truth from God's Word. Great things, great revelations of God Himself has been entrusted to sinners like you and me. In these earthen vessels, we have the greatest of all treasures dwelling there, the very Spirit of God. And the world can never understand these things. The world can never accept these things. The world can never realize these things. Because we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the things of God are foolishness to this world, because they're spiritually discerned. Only by the Spirit of God can we receive them, can we understand them, can we put them into practice. And so the world, they're foolish. The world thinks it's silly. What do you mean when they pass a plate around and you put money into it? Well, what good does that do you? I don't have money to put in that offering. What do? Sunday morning you get up the one day of the week when you can lay in bed and sleep until 10 or 11 o'clock, and you get up in the morning and you go there and you meet with other nuts like you, and you sit around and you sing and you make yourself feel better. Is that it? Some kind of therapy or something like that? That's how the world looks at it. They think we're crazy. But that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And those men and women that think they're so smart, that think they're so intelligent, that think they're so apt and prepared for this life, are the biggest fools that ever lived. Because the Word of God says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They may not say it with their mouth, but they say it with their lives. There is no God. And they live their lives without any regard for God, without any concept of God, without any recognition of God. They go on their merry way. They eat and they drink. For tomorrow they die. And they think this world is all the pleasure there is. But we, brethren, we ought to give an even more earnest heed, an even more fervent heed, an even more concentrated recognition of the things that we have heard. Be careful to hang on to them. Not necessarily that they might slip away from us, but that we might slip away from them. And we can look back, brethren, over the years, and I've been saved 26 years, and I look back even over the few years that I've been saved, and I see where the Church of Jesus Christ has come and how we've let things slip away and how we've slipped away from them. The gospel that's being preached, the truths of God's Word that are laid aside, the morality of the Church of Jesus Christ today would be appalling to brethren. that went on to be with the Lord just a few short years ago. We've slipped away from the truth of God's Word. We've slipped away from spending time with God in prayer. And I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about myself. I think about when we first got to spend the hours I used to spend on my knees praying, weeping over souls. And I ask myself, how often do I do that today? Rarely, if at all. The hours spent in God's Word when I was a young Christian, hours and hours and hours, reading, memorizing, studying. Now the things of this life seem to just take that time away. It slips. And the exhortation from the writer of the Hebrews is that you and I hold on to them because it's still the Word of God. Angie keeps some letters that I wrote her back before we were ever married. Notes and letters and things that I wrote from her. And those are the words of Mark. She hangs on to them. I don't know if she ever gets them out and reads them. Do you ever get them out and read them? No? Okay. She'll wait till I'm dead and gone and then she'll get them out and read them. All right. Anyway, the fact that she holds on to them. Brother, we've got a greater word right here. And we in America have become so complacent to the things of God. We were talking about the other day, in the men's Bible study yesterday, how we here in America have just become so used to these things. There's people in other parts of the world that suffer persecution, that suffer the threat of death, that suffer the threat of punishment, of imprisonment, just for being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I, we just rather kind of stay back out of the way, not stir up the boat, or stir up the water, not rock the boat. Just kind of go along a merry way and just kind of slide in, kind of sneak in under the wire. And yet, is that what the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to? I was talking to, I may have shared this with you before, I was talking with Mike Atwood one time. He had been over to China. And he said he got there one day and he was with some young fellows. There's half a dozen young fellows that got together 5 o'clock in the morning in a room that had no heat and 20 degree weather. No heat in the room. They met for about two and a half hours in a Bible study. And they wept when the Bible study was over, just wishing they could have more time to study and read God's Word together. 5 o'clock in the morning, no heat, 20 degrees. How many of us would have been there? We ought to take the more earnest heed. Why? Verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels, and for time's sake, I'll just tell you this. You go back to Acts chapter 7, the great message of Stephen, and he shares there that the revelation of the law was given through angelic messengers, through angelic agents. It's chapter 7, verse 53, if you want to go back and look, of Acts. Also in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul tells us that the law was given through angels. And what the writer of the Hebrews is saying here is, if the word spoken by angels, if that law that was just temporary, if that law that was a conditional covenant that was given by angels was steadfast, in other words, it was unmovable, it was sure, there was no way out of it, and that every single transgression and disobedience, in other words, going beyond what the law had said, and every falling short of what the law had said, everything received a just recompense of reward. And it's interesting to note that most of the Ten Commandments that were given the penalty for most of them was death. In fact, even for a son or a daughter to be rebellious and to misbehave and to not receive the correction of their parents, that one was to be taken out in the middle of the town and be stoned by the entire town just for disobedience. What do you think about it today? You get in trouble for spanking your kid. What if we started stoning them? If that brought about that kind of recompense, if the law given by angels brought about the death of man, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which is the first began to be spoken by the Lord? In other words, here's this law that was given through an angelic messenger. And here's the word of grace, the word of the gospel that was given by the Lord. You go back to chapter 1, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. The great truth of the gospel was given by the Lord Jesus Christ. How much greater weight, how much more important, how much more sure is the word coming out of the mouth of God directly to man? If those things were fulfilled, how much more the things given by the Lord Jesus? You know, if over in chapter 10 and verse 31, and don't turn to it, I just want to read this one verse. It's familiar to us. But let me tell you, sometimes we have a misconception of God. Because we believers have given the world a misconception of God. Let me tell you what it says here in chapter 10 and verse 31, and we'll talk about that as the Lord leads us, we get closer to that. But it says, chapter 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We have misrepresented God to the world, brethren. We have misrepresented this God who's just a big teddy bear, a big loving grandpa. That, yeah, you can do things wrong, and yeah, he'll give you a little spanking, and you might suffer a little bit, but you know, in the end, he's not really going to send anyone to an eternity. I mean, sure, the really, really bad people, you know, they might go to hell, but you know what? The bulk of us are really basically pretty good people. I mean, sure, we sin, and we're sinners, and you know, you trust in the Lord, and just kind of this fluffy, good feeling. Let me tell you what, our God is a consuming fire. It's an awful, terrible, tragic thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And every one of us here today, believer and unbeliever alike, should have a reverential fear of God. We've got this concept that we're buddy-buddies with Him. You know, we sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. And amen, brother, what a friend we have in Jesus. But let me tell you what, He's not just a friend. He's just not a buddy. He's our Lord. He's God. And He's the judge of all the earth. And someday He's going to say to the majority of people that ever lived on this planet, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't give me a warm fuzzy to hear that. But we've got this misconception. And he says here in chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I want to read something that Harry Ironside wrote. He says, we have here a solemn warning addressed to all to whom the truth of Christ's superiority to the angels has come, impressing upon them the importance of giving earnest attention to these things, lest at any time they should drift past them, or lest they should seem to run out as from leaking vessels. It is one thing to accept the truth intellectually and profess adherence to certain doctrines. I'm going to read that phrase again. It is one thing to accept the truth intellectually and profess adherence to certain doctrines. It is another thing to receive the truth in the heart and thus be born of God. The danger for these Hebrews was that they might have allied themselves with the Christian company outwardly while never having actually received the truth in their hearts, by which means alone they could be regenerated. There was always a danger that under the stress of persecution, such professors might give up or drift away from that, from what was of prime importance, a true confession of Christ. And so they were warned that as of old, when God gave the law, for that is the word spoken by angels referred to in verse 2, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, even though the people had declared their adherence to all that God had spoken. So now how shall we escape if we are careless regarding so great salvation? Sad to say, brethren, many of the churches, church buildings, the Sunday after the rapture occurs will have people show up for meetings. People that have been baptized, people that have gone there for years, maybe even some leaders in the churches will show up the Sunday after the rapture occurs. My hope is that no one will show up at these doors the Sunday after the rapture occurs. My hope is, my desire is, that no one in this room this morning would leave here self-deceived. You know, my own heart is the greatest deceiver in the world. My own heart deceives me more than anyone or anything else. It's desperately wicked, and I can't even know it. And just because you come here every Sunday, just because you come here for years and been baptized and maybe even come to the breaking of bread in the morning, that is no assurance that you're saved. How do I know I'm saved? The Spirit of God gives testimony to my spirit that I'm a child of God. How do I know I'm saved? I tell people there's at least five evidences in the book of 1 John. Some of those are, I have a love for God's Word. I have a love for God's people. I have love for God. Do I have those things? Is the evidence of the working of the Spirit of God in my life? Can I see that? Can I see the change that He's made in me? Or am I living just as bad, if not worse, than I lived before? How shall we escape? The truth of it is, the vast majority of people don't reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. The vast majority of people simply neglect it. They simply neglect it. For years I was sharing the gospel with my mother, and she would say to me, I don't want to hear anything about it. I don't want to know it. And I'd say, Mom, if you don't know it, how are you ever going to be saved? She says, well, I've been taught this for years, and if I die and I've been deceived and I'm ignorant, God will forgive me. And I said to her, Mom, the Word of God says that for the lack of knowledge, the people are perishing. Ignorance is no excuse. And the thing about it is, there's no one in this room this morning that's without excuse. The gospel has been preached here over and over and over again. There's no escape. There's no second opportunity. If you've got any doubt in your heart this morning, if there's any tinge of doubt, I'm just not real sure. Les and Herb and I were back this morning praying. And Les shared about Clyde that there was some doubt in his mind. And Les believes he's saved and believes he's in glory right now. But there was some doubt in his mind. You don't have to doubt. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. These things were written that you might know that you have eternal life. I know where I'm going. I know I don't deserve it, but I know where I'm going. And if all you can say is, I hope I'm going to heaven, I think I'm going to heaven, I sure want to go to heaven, if that's all you can say this morning, then your life is in peril. If you're going through that agony of not knowing for sure, the Lord Jesus Christ says, come unto me. Anyone that comes unto me will in no wise be cast out. Recognize before God the wicked sinner that you are. Because he says this great truth, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. What a wonderful truth. There's no escape. Don't walk out that door this morning with any doubt. Please don't walk out with any doubt. You have no assurance that 5 minutes after you walk out that door, you'll still be in this world. You could have a heart attack. It could be a car wreck. 1,001 things could happen. The rapture could occur and you'd be left behind. Where will you be then? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That salvation is great. It's a great salvation. As I was thinking about this, I just thought the greatness of the salvation, and my mind went to that so familiar verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I just thought of these things. The great salvation, it's great in its height. For God. God. Not just some man, not some friend, not some acquaintance, not someone who's a benefactor, but God himself. It's great in its motivation. For God so loved. It's not just God loved the world. He so loved the world. It's great in its depth. God from the height of heaven came down to the world. For God so loved the world. It wasn't that God so loved the angelic host. It wasn't that God loved some beings that were serving him and obeying. No, it's God so loved wicked sinners like you and me. That's the depth of his love. It's great in its disposition. For God so loved that he gave. He loved us so much that he gave. It's great in its uniqueness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The apple of his eye. The one that was most precious to him. He gave that for you and me. It's great in its magnitude. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth. It's not unique just to a certain group of people, some certain race or certain gender or certain ethnic background. It's whomsoever. It's great in the simplicity because it's just believeth on him. It's not some work of salvation that I can do. It's just believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm saved. And I'm assured of it. It's great in its power. For whosoever believes in him shall not perish. You know, the normal thing for man is to die. And we'll get that later on in the chapel. The chapter says, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I told you about my mother when I went to see her about a year ago when she was in the hospital. She was afraid, and she is afraid of dying. That was one of the great things in my life before I was saved. I mean, I drank all the time, and I partied, and I did all kinds of stuff, but I didn't take drugs for anything. You know why? Because I had friends that took them, and I had friends that died from them, and I said, I'm afraid of dying. And I was afraid of death. I'm not afraid of death anymore. I don't go looking for it.
But I'm not afraid of it either. It's great in its power, shall not perish. Greatest in its assurance, but has. Not will have, not maybe could have, but has. And it's great in its result, everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The answer to it is, there's no escape. There's no escape. But you and I as believers that have entered into the salvation, how much more should we appreciate it, realizing that it was given to us directly from the Lord Himself and was confirmed unto those that heard Him, men like Peter and John, James and others. And it says, God also bearing witness in verse 4, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. In other words, God through the Lord Jesus Christ performed signs. Remember in the book of John, there's seven signs, there's seven wonderful evidences of the lordship, of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those were given to manifest forth who He was. And then He told His disciples, greater things than I've done, you'll do. Signs and wonders, those things that caused the people to marvel. They marveled at Him, at the great things that He did. They marveled when Lazarus rose again from the dead. Diverse miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. And through that, it opened the door for Him in preaching great truths concerning Himself. He was the bread of heaven, for example. And gifts of the Holy Ghost. Spiritual gifts that He's given to His people to manifest forth the power of the gospel, to manifest forth the evidence that we've been saved. And here it is. Here's the interesting thing. It's according to the will of the Spirit. I can't demand of God a certain gift. I can't demand of God a certain talent or a certain ability. God gives them as it pleases Him. We read in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 that He's given some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some teachers and pastors. And all those gifts were given by the Spirit of God according to His own perfect will. And I accept the gift that God has given me or the gifts that God has given me, and I use them faithfully till the end. And it doesn't matter the gift that we have. It matters our faithfulness in using it. So God has manifested the truth of the gospel. Verse 5, for unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come where we speak, but one in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Boy, the time is gone. I was going to get into this, but I don't want to get started. I want to read one other thing from a book by William Newell on Hebrews. I'll tell you what, you want to read some great things about this book. This man, William Newell, was a blessing. And I just want to share this one last thing concerning neglecting this great salvation that was given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. This great salvation that is not based upon what we do, but what Christ did in our lives. And I just want to read this one short little paragraph that Mr. Newell has said concerning this. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Since Hebrews, we repeat his address to professing Christian believers, neglect, among other phrases, would include, number one, ceasing to give attention and earnestness to the things of God and of salvation that once we gave, a growing distaste for Bible reading, willingness to be absent from the assemblies of the saints of God, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, which says, not neglecting the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and so much the more as the day approaches. Brethren, as we grow in our Christian experience, it shouldn't be that we leave off coming to the meetings of the assembly. As we draw closer to the coming of the Lord, as we grow in our current Christian experience, as we mature, we ought to be even more involved in the meetings of the assembly of God's people. We ought to be more eager for Sunday morning to arrive, and for Sunday evening to arrive, and for Wednesday evening to arrive, and for the other opportunities we have to meet with God's people. We ought to be longing for those opportunities. Number two, absorption in earthly, fleshly interest. Number three, increasing deadness of a heart toward Christ, His sacrifice, and to the love of God who gave Him. These are all things to be asking ourselves. Is this what characterizes myself? Is this what characterizes my life? Number four, occupation with the affairs and news of this world rather than the world to come and our coming Lord. What's more important in the morning to read, the newspaper or the Word of God? What's more important to listen to, the teaching of the Word of God on a radio or on tape or the news? What do we listen to in our cars when we're driving down the road? What do we listen to as we're laboring in our workshop or in the kitchen? What do we listen to? Number five, a loss of God consciousness. A loss of the realization that God is with me every moment of every day. Number six, a putting away of the thought of a judgment to come. We're going to give an account for every moment of our lives that we've lived since we've been saved. We're going to give an account for every word that's come out of our mouths from the moment we've been saved. We're going to give an account. For it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And finally, number seven, living like the beasts that perish so far as eternity is concerned. In other words, just living for the gratification of self, of the flesh. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Sad to say that this sometimes characterizes us as believers. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation that was provided us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If there's anyone here this morning that just doesn't have that assurance of salvation, please talk to one of the brethren, Gene, Charles, myself, any of the men here, or ladies here that know the Lord, talk to them. Don't leave today, please. And if you examine yourself, you know you're a believer, and you say, I've just gotten a little bit cold towards the things of Christ. Today is the day to fire up again. For the days are coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will return for His own, and will we be ready? Will we be longing and looking for that coming for His glory? Let's just pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for so great salvation that was provided in Him, a salvation that is not dependent upon us, anything we are or anything that we could possibly do, but based solely and completely on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. Father, let us never lose the fervency that we have for the Lord Jesus. Let us never become complacent with the things of God. Let us never become complacent with the Word of God and with the people of God. But Father, let us realize that someday, in a very short time, and what are the years of this world compared to eternity, we're going to have to give an account. Help the things that we've heard this morning from Your Word, from these godly men like Newell and Ironside, just challenge and encourage our hearts, that Father, we might change. We might be molded into the image of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray these things, O Father, and we give You thanks. In His precious name, amen. Thank you.